Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 21 of our study of the Book of Joel. Lesson 21. You know, back when I was teaching, I'd always start every class by giving a few hints about what was going to be on the final exam, which tended to get people there a little before class started, but it kind of ruins the whole dynamic when we're not having a final exam, so can't do that. There is a handout in the back if you would like to pick one of those up. You might find it interesting for today's class. It's about something in Ezekiel, but we are going to tie it into something in Joel. And if you're missing any handouts or audio or video or any number of things, you can find that on the internet at studyjoel.com. And usually on either Sunday afternoon or Monday, I update it with today's material. So you can find it pretty early in the week. studyjoel.com. We'll be starting in a moment in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Joel, which is where we left off last time, Joel 2, verse 20. So let's begin with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to gather together and study your word and to worship you, Father. We're thankful for all that we learn about you and your word, Father, the wonderful history that you teach us, Father, about your interactions with us, with your people, with this world, Father. We're thankful that as we read that, we can see that no enemy can stand against your faithful people, Father, and we're thankful for that great promise that we see in your word, Father, that we are victorious in Christ and that faith is the victory. And Father, we're most thankful most of all for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So let's begin then in verse 20 of Joel chapter 2, which is where we left off last time. And let me start by rereading that verse, verse 20 of chapter 2. Of Joel. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Now that is an action-packed verse. That is a verse that leaves us with lots of questions, a lot of questions. So we're going to have to continue unraveling that difficult verse piece by piece. And last week, we started by looking at the word northerner in verse 20. And we saw last week how it makes no sense at all to refer to locusts as northerners. But it makes all the sense in the world to refer to an invading human army as a northern invasion. In fact, the Bible repeatedly refers to the invading armies as northern invasions as they would approach Jerusalem from the north. But we ended with a question. And the question was, why wasn't Joel more specific here? Or God speaking through Joel, why wasn't he more specific here? Other prophets have no problem at all referring to Babylon by name. Or Assyria by name. They just call it as they see it. You'll see Babylon mentioned and Assyria mentioned. They have no problem at all doing that, but we don't see that here. Why don't we see Babylon here if it is Babylon? Or why don't we see Assyria here if it is Assyria? Why northerner? If the text had been specific, would there have been a better place than right here in verse 20? Right here in verse 20, couldn't God have said, I will remove the Babylonians far from you? Why instead say, I will remove the northerner far from you? Why the continued vagueness? If I were on Jeopardy and that was the answer and I had to come up with a question, my question would be, what is Gog and Magog? I'm not sure I'd win Jeopardy, but I think my question would be correct. I would answer that question with two words, Gog and Magog. Well, who or what is Gog and Magog, and how do they relate to anything we're looking at here in Joel? Well, we first meet Gog from the land of Magog in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38. And we see him in both Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you look at the handout for today's class, and there are some in the back if you didn't get one, you will find all of the text of those two chapters on the handout. Now, let me say, all of the text of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is interesting. All of it. The yellow highlighted text is really interesting. The green highlighted text, for our purposes, is really, really interesting. That's how I highlighted it. Really, really interesting. So let's start just, how are they introduced to us? Look at verse 2 there of Ezekiel 38. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog. But you know, if we kept reading, if we read all through 38 and all through 39, when we got through, we would have a big, big question. And it would be a bigger question than who is Gog and who is Magog or what is Magog. We would have a bigger question than that. In fact, we would be very surprised about something that we find here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Something would be very surprising to us, maybe even shocking to us. And what is it? It's the thing that we see in verse 17 of chapter 38 about Gog. Verse 17, Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? That's a puzzle, because whoever this Gog fellow is, it seems like the prophets, plural, had talked about him for years and prophesied about him for years. So we would think, well, let's go find those prophecies. Well, we get out our concordance, we do a word search, and we don't find too many Gogs or Magogs. The first ones we find are, we find a person named Magog in Genesis 10, verse 2. We find another person named Gog in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 4. But they don't seem related. There's no prophecy about them. The only relation, they seem to have the same name as the things we're looking at here, but that's it. And if we're looking for all those prophecies about Gog, of Magog, we're just not finding them, at least not with that concordance search. If Gog of Magog is never mentioned in the Bible prior to Ezekiel 38, then how can it be true that he was spoken of for years by the prophets, plural? Which is what verse 17 tells us. The only solution to that puzzle, I think it's the only solution to that puzzle, the only solution to that puzzle is to recognize there is no literal Gog of the literal land of Magog. There is no literal king named Gog. There is no literal kingdom of Magog. The solution is to understand that we're looking at something here that is symbolic and figurative. This Gog is a symbolic and figurative king from a symbolic and figurative land that God is using here to teach the people a lesson. Well, how does that solve our problem, though? Because it still says we're going to find him in earlier prophecies, plural. Here's how it solves that problem. We're not going to find earlier prophecies that refer to Gog by name, from the land of Magog by name, but we find many, many, many earthly prophecies that refer to the various enemies of God's people over the years. All throughout Scripture, by plural prophets, Egypt, Edom, Babylon, Assyria, on and on and on. And I think each of those is an example of one of these prophecies that Ezekiel tells us in verse 17 we're going to find somewhere. And I think they're there. I think what we have to conclude is that Gog of Magog is figuratively depicting whoever happens to be the current enemy of God's people. Gog of Magog is the enemy du jour, whoever it currently is. I think that's exactly how Gog and Magog are used here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I also think that's how they're used when we meet him again in Revelation chapter 20. Now here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the enemy du jour is Babylon. Later in Revelation 20, the enemy of du jour is Rome, who, by the way, is referred to Babylon several times in the New Testament. But how do we know that for sure? How do we know that for sure? How do we know that there really isn't a real person out there named Gog from some real land of Magog? How do we know that? Well, one way we know that is by looking for such a person. You know, if there was some king named Gog from the land of Magog who was doing all of the things that we're reading about here in Ezekiel during the time of the Babylonian exile, we'd find some evidence of that person somewhere. We'd know exactly who it was. That's one reason. But I think a better reason is to actually look at the text and look at the context of how Gog and Magog are first introduced to us here in Ezekiel 38. What had God just told the people? Now, this part's not on the handout. You'll have to open your Bibles to find this part. And that's to go to the previous chapter, not Ezekiel 38, but Ezekiel 37. What had God just told the people in Ezekiel 37 before all this Gog and Magog stuff started happening? Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. And keep reading. Skip down a few verses. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Skip again a little bit. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. God had just told them about his promise of a great eternal kingdom with an everlasting covenant. That's what God had just told to them. And how do you think those people responded to that? Remember, the people Ezekiel's talking to there are in Babylonian exile. How do you think they responded to that? Ezekiel shows up and says, there will be an eternal kingdom, an everlasting covenant. How do you think those people responded to that? You know how I think they responded to that? I think they said, so what? So what? First there were the Egyptians. Then there were the Philistines. Then there were the Assyrians. And then there were the Babylonians. Who's next, Ezekiel? Who's next? What guarantee do we have that the same thing ain't going to happen again and again and again and again? How can we have any hope in anything you're telling us here, given all that has happened to us? I think that's how they responded to Ezekiel and to the message of Ezekiel. Isn't that the same attitude that we see earlier in that same chapter of Ezekiel 37? When we think of Ezekiel 37, what do we think of immediately? The Valley of Dry Bones. Back up to verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, he's telling you what the people are saying. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, raise you from your graves. Keep reading a few verses later, and God says, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Now that's interesting from our study of Joel 2. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. These people were turning to Ezekiel and saying, eternal kingdom, everlasting covenant. Ha! Nothing we do will ever work, and nothing you do for us will ever last. That's what they were thinking. That's what it tells us. Our hope is lost. Our bones are dried up. We are cut off. So what did God need to do to convince them otherwise? What did God need to say to them to convince them otherwise? God needed to convince them that under the Messiah, they would be secure. They would be secure under Christ. Their glory would be secure. Their kingdom would be restored. Their kingdom would be eternal. Their kingdom with Christ would be secure under the Messiah. That's what Ezekiel needed to tell them. That's what God was going to tell them through Ezekiel. And that's what God is doing in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And how does God do that? With this great symbolic battle of God's people, with Gog of Magog. God shows them that they will be secure, that they will be victorious. Well, how does he do that? God shows them that by convincing them that no matter who the enemy is, God will prevail. And instead of Ezekiel showing up and saying what he'd already said, by the way, showing up and saying, well, God defeated the Egyptians for you. God defeated the Philistines for you. God defeated the Assyrians. God's going to defeat the Babylonians, and on and on and on and on. Instead of saying that, God wraps them all up into this one package. And he also, I think, throws in all the future enemies of God's people. All the enemies of God's people. Ezekiel wraps them up into a package labeled Gog of Magog and says, yeah, I'll take care of this for you. Whoever it is. Can't we even see that when we're reading about it? Gog of Magog? Doesn't that sound a little bit like Stan from Iran? Or Jack from Iraq? Don't we see some wordplay there? I think the message is that the name of the enemy is irrelevant. The location of the enemy is irrelevant. The size of the enemy is irrelevant. The power of the enemy is irrelevant. The track record of the enemy is irrelevant. None of that matters at all. No one can stand against God. No one can defeat Christ. No one can overcome the kingdom of Christ. I think Paul sums up the message of Gog and Magog very well. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody, not even the great Gog of Magog, nobody. Let's all just think for a moment about the worst enemy we can possibly imagine. The most powerful, the most relentless, the most ruthless, the most terrifying, the most horrific. And then let's call that whatever we're thinking of, let's just call it Gog of Magog. No matter what we imagined, God can defeat that enemy. You know, far from such an enemy actually existing, we can't even imagine an enemy that can defeat the kingdom of Christ, because there can be no such enemy ever, not on earth, not even in our imagination. Yeah. Egypt was powerful, but Egypt was not an eternal kingdom. Syria, powerful, not an eternal kingdom. Babylon, powerful, not an eternal kingdom. Rome, powerful, not an eternal kingdom. Soviet Union, yeah, clearly not an eternal kingdom. China, powerful, not an eternal kingdom. United States, powerful, not an eternal kingdom. There has never been, there will never be any earthly kingdom that can defeat the kingdom of Christ. And if Egypt failed, and if Assyria failed, and if Babylon failed, and if Rome failed, doesn't that show us that none of them will succeed? I think that's God's point with Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and also in Revelation 20. No matter the earthly enemy, God will defeat that enemy. No matter the earthly enemy, Christ will prevail. The kingdom of Christ will prevail. The faithful people of God will prevail through the power of God, the power of Christ over that enemy. There is but one eternal kingdom. It is not man-made. Daniel 2:34. Well, who is Gog today? Where is Magog today? Who is our great enemy today? What are the great forces of this earth that are arrayed against our northern border today? Whoever it is, whatever it is, God will deliver us from that enemy. If we remain faithful to God, if we refuse to compromise with this world. And yeah, Gog's army is huge. In Ezekiel 39, verse 12, it took 7 months just to bury them all. Revelation 20, verse 8, we're told they're like the sand of the sea. And you know what? It matters not. The whole world could be arrayed against us. And very often it seems that such is the case, doesn't it? The whole world could be arrayed against us. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how powerful it is. That enemy will not win. God will defeat them. We win. The faithful people of God always, always win. Oh, is that because we're so powerful? No. It's because God is so powerful. God is so powerful. And we share in that great victory. Why? Because of our faith in God. Because of our faithfulness to God. 1 John 5, verse 4. This is the victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. All right. Well, let's get back to our question about Joel 2, verse 20. How do Gog and Magog, you know, who, by the way, are not mentioned anywhere in the book of Joel, how do they answer our question about why God wasn't more specific here in verse 20? I think the answer is this. No matter who this invading army is from the north, no matter who they are, God will remove them far from his faithful people. That's God's great promise. And that is a great promise that extends far beyond the days of Joel. That is a great promise that extends all the way to the church, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Eternal kingdom of Christ. And we know that Joel is just about to talk about the kingdom of Christ. We're just a few verses away from it. We know that. I think we're already seeing it. Because this great promise is a promise for us too. We're not concerned today about the Babylonians. Not the literal Babylonians. But we still got lots of Babylonians and Philistines out there, don't we? In my opinion, this is why the text is not more specific. This is why we don't see Babylon named in Joel. This is why we don't see Assyria named anywhere in Joel. This is why we had so much trouble dating the book of Joel. You know, we asked all those questions back in lesson one or two or three a long time ago. But we didn't have answers for them back then. In my opinion, I think we found the answers. I think that's why the word northerner is used in verse 20. You know, after all, let's go back to Gog and Magog. It's Gog from Magog. Say, from what direction did Gog approach? Remember the green highlights. Not just interesting, not just really interesting, but really, really interesting. Look at 38 verse 6. From the uttermost parts of the north. 38:15, out of the uttermost parts of the north. 39 verse 2, from the uttermost parts of the north. Gog came from the north. And as the faithful people of God on this earth, we can be certain, they can be absolutely certain that there will always be an enemy force coming at us from the north. We are at war. We are soldiers of Christ. But no matter how terrible the enemy, we can also be certain that God can and God will defeat that enemy. All of the kingdoms of this world crumble to dust before the kingdom of Christ. That was true in the days of Daniel. That's true in our day. Gog and Magog will do no better today than they did in the days of Ezekiel or that they did in the days of Revelation. In Ezekiel, Babylon was playing the role of Gog. In Revelation, Rome was playing the role of Gog. The actors change. The script does not. God always wins. Always. Faith is the victory. Always. And if there's any doubt about the relation between Joel and Ezekiel 38 and 39. Let's just look once again at those green highlights. 38 verse 4, what do we see? A great army. We've seen that in Joel. 38 verse 6, as we just said, where does that great army come from? The north. 38, 18 and 19. 39 verse 8, 39 verse 13. What do we see? A day of the Lord. Doesn't use the phrase a day of the Lord. It's one of those from the second handout we had that listed other ways of describing the day of the Lord. But when you read it, it's a day of the Lord. 39 verse 11, we see a valley. You know how many valleys we're going to find in Joel chapter 3? Three valleys. 39 verse 28, we see God's salvation of his people. And 39, verse 29 of Ezekiel, we see God pouring out his spirit. And keep in mind here that if the pre-exile view is correct for when Joel was written, and that's looking increasingly likely, but we're not going to say it for sure till we get to the end of the book, but it's looking like that may be where we end up. If that's the case, then Joel and Ezekiel are both focused on Babylon. Ezekiel's talking about Babylon after the invasion. Joel would be talking about Babylon before the invasion. You know, those who reject the early view and the pre-exile view, they often say, well, look, you know, the book never mentions Assyria. The book never mentions Babylon. How could those be the great enemies? That's one of their biggest pieces of evidence. But you know what? I think we've figured out an answer to that, haven't we? I think we know now why the book isn't more specific. You know, I think God wanted his people to focus on him and not on who happened to be the enemy this day or the next day or next year. God instead wanted the people to say, don't focus on who that is. Just some northerner. Instead, focus on me. And you know what? That's a pretty good lesson for us today, too, isn't it? All right, well, we're not through with verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Well, as we just saw, I think northerner has a specific meaning and a general meaning. I think the specific meaning is this invasion force is coming, and that's near, which I think is most likely Babylon. But generally, I think there's also a general meaning, and that is there's always some invasion force. There's always somebody in the north coming to get us. Whoever that happens to be, God is saying, I'm going to take care of them too. Just fill in the blank. Just fill in the blank here, and I'll take care of them for you. I think that's the general meaning of northerner. And keep in mind that at this stage in Joel 2, we're assuming the people have repented because God is here telling them what would happen if they did repent. Remember, God told them to repent, and then God started telling them what would happen if they did repent. So at this point in verse 20, we're assuming they repented. Now, this is telling us what would happen if they did repent. Now, as we said last week, you know, they didn't repent before the Babylonians showed up, but they did repent after the Babylonians. So eventually they did repent. These verses are telling them the blessings from God that would come once they did repent. Now, verse 20 continues with this description. God would drive him, this northerner, into a parched and desolate land, et cetera, et cetera. The Hebrew word translated drive him there. It's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe people being driven into exile. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, Lord has driven you. But usually it's Israel being driven into exile, the Jews being driven into exile. In fact, in Jeremiah 16, Israel is driven away to the north country. Jeremiah 16, verse 15. But here in verse 20 of Joel 2, it's the northerners who are being driven. It's the northerners who are being driven out. The enemy that's being driven out. I think what we're seeing here is a great reversal. That what they had planned for the people of God, God is going to do to them. They'd planned to drive out the people of God, and God is saying, no, if you repent, I'm going to be driving them out. And where do they get driven out? A parched and desolate land, vanguard to the eastern sea, rear guard to the western sea, and they're northerners. You know, I think what we're seeing here are all four cardinal directions. All four of them. We certainly see the north. We certainly see the east. We certainly see the west. What about the south? Well, look where they get driven to. A parched and desolate land. That's most likely the Negev Desert in the south. The northerners are being driven into the desert in the south. And their vanguard east, rear guard west, they're being scattered in all four directions. I think that's what this verse is telling us. Well, what does it tell us? What does it mean if we're told here that they're scattered in all four directions? Well, you know, on one level, the message is pretty simple. You see a bug on the ground. You stomp the bug. What happens to the bug? It gets scattered in all directions. I think in one level, what we're seeing here are the enemies of God being scattered in all four directions under God's foot. But there may be a deeper meaning than that. And in fact, this deeper meaning may give us some confirmation about what we just said about Gog of Magog. Say what you will about Gog of Magog, he is an earthly king leading an earthly army from an earthly nation. Gog is a human shaking his fist at God, trying to overcome God with his earthly army, with his earthly kingdom, against the kingdom of God. But we know that can never succeed. I think we're seeing that fact figuratively in verse 20. The number four is often, very often, figuratively used in the Bible to denote the earth, particularly in contrast to heaven. You know, where do we get the number four to denote the earth? Well, we get it from the four directions, from the four seasons, from the four basic elements. I mean, in our own century, we might throw in the four chemical bases of DNA. There's a lot of things about this earth that we could point to that have to do with the number four. And I think when we look at the number four and how it's used in the Bible, we see all throughout the Bible that the number four is used to denote things of earthly origin. Daniel 7, verse 3, there are four great beasts representing the four earthly kingdoms. Zechariah 1:18, four horns represent earthly powers arrayed against the people of God. Zechariah 6, verse 1, four chariots are sent out by God to show his dominion over this earth. And by the way, if you missed our lessons on Zechariah, they are all available at studyjoel.com. Revelation 9, verse 13, four horns are shown as a reminder that the kingdoms of this earth are under God's sovereign rule. Revelation 5, 12 through 13, when heaven praises Christ, it's with a sevenfold blessing. When the earth praises Christ, it's with a fourfold blessing. And here in Joel 2, verse 20, we see a great northern army arrayed against the people of God who are driven out by God in all four directions. No earthly force can stand against the people of God, the faithful people of God, against the kingdom of God, against the kingdom of Christ. I think we're seeing that symbolically here. I think we also see that with the use of the word northerner. The next thing, verse 20 says, the stench and foul smell of him, this northerner, will rise. Okay. I've looked at a lot of commentaries on Joel, and if I were going to make a list of things they all agree on, it would be a short list. But here's one thing they all agree about. Dead locusts smell really, really bad, apparently. And they very often look at verse 20 and say, aha, it's got to be locusts. Look, it's got to be locusts. They smell really bad. It's got to be locusts. Okay, let's think about that argument just a second, because the only possible way that argument would make any sense at all would be if locusts were the only thing that smelled really, really bad. But you know, there's something else that smells really, really bad? Dead people. In fact, the Bible reminds us of that. Isaiah 34, verse 3. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. Locusts are not the only thing that smells bad. I don't think we're seeing locusts here. I don't think we're smelling locusts here. I think we're both seeing and smelling the bodies of the human northern invaders that have been removed far away by God so that they could not harm God's faithful people. And finally, in verse 20, we read, for he has done great things. All right. Well, who is he? And what are these great things that he has done? Well, the Hebrew phrase, he has done great things, is ambiguous. It can be used in a good sense, and it can be used in a bad sense. For the bad sense, we could translate it here as he has acted with arrogance. For the good sense, we could translate it the way it is translated. He has done great things. So which is it? Good sense or bad sense? Let me give you a very lawyerly answer. The answer is yes. Yes. Here in verse 20, I think it's a bad sense. But if you look ahead one verse, you're going to find the exact same phrase used again. And I think there it's a good sense. Bad sense in 20, good sense in 21. I think this ambiguity is intentional. And I think the lesson's pretty clear here. This northern force was acting like they were in charge. This northern force was acting like they were God. They were acting with arrogance. You know, yes, we are to follow God's example if we are to lead godly lives. Absolutely we are. But that does not mean we put ourselves in the place of God. Following the example of Christ is very different from acting like I am Christ. I'll give you an example. Matthew 7:29 tells us that Jesus taught as one who had authority. Okay, well, is that how I'm supposed to teach? No. I'm supposed to use the Word of God as my authority. So, following the example of Christ means I follow in the footsteps of Christ. Doesn't mean I step into His shoes. And I think what we're seeing here is this invading force was trying to step into the shoes of God and act like they were God. And so that phrase, He has done great things, it could be used of God to praise God. God, You have done great things. But it could also be used of a person to condemn that person. You have done arrogant things because you've acted like you are God. And I think that's how it's used here in verse 20, and we'll see in a moment in verse 21. Well, how did this northerner act like they were God? How did they act with arrogance? Well, if this northern force is Babylon, then the Bible answers that question. Isaiah 13, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogance and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Talking about Babylon, Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, verse 19, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Babylon had a mighty high view of itself. And in fact, the Bible also tells us they went too far in punishing Judah, which is why God then later punished Babylon. Zechariah 1:15, Isaiah 47, verse 6. Babylon had done great things. Now, they hadn't done them yet. They were arrogant, but they hadn't shown up yet. They were coming. They were near. But God is here telling His people, this can all be prevented if you repent. If you repent. This arrogant northern force who thinks they're God, I'll just remove them far away and squash them like a bug. If you repent, return to Me. I think that's verse 20. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. As we saw in verse 20, this northern invader was acting like they were in the place of God. So in verse 20, He has done great things was used in a negative sense about the northerner. But here in verse 21, the people are told to be glad and to rejoice. Why? Because God has done great things. It's the same phrase. But now it's describing God. That's why the people should rejoice. It's why we can rejoice. We're not God. We're not in charge. If we ever act like we are, then we face the condemnation of verse 20. But God is in charge. God is King. God is the creator of this universe, and that's why we should be glad, rejoice. The Lord has done great things. But there's something else here the people should do, or rather not do. Fear not, O land. Well, first, why are we now talking about the land here? Well, I think that's pretty clear. The land here is being personified. We're talking about the people on the land. Why the focus on the land? Well, it's because this invading army was showing up on the land to invade the land, have a battle on the land. The focus here is on the land. But it's the people of the land who are to be glad, to rejoice, and to not fear. You know, in the Old Testament, we very often find commands not to fear when it comes to battles. Numbers 14, verse 9, for example, do not fear them. But it's interesting that we very often find that same command not to fear when it comes not to a battle, but to God showing up to save His people. Isaiah 40, 9 and 10, go up to a high mountain on Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 44, 1 through 4. Fear not, O Jacob. Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. You know, there's something very important about those verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 44, 1 through 4. Isaiah 54, verse 4. They're addressing the same themes we're looking at here in Joel. Remember when we studied Hosea? And we kept thinking, you know, that's the same thing we just read in Isaiah. Yeah, Isaiah took three chapters. Hosea took one verse. But it's the same thing. I think we see some real parallels here, too, between Isaiah and Joel. Here's how one commentary describes it. In short, the book of Isaiah addresses many of the themes that appear in Joel, including the healing of the land, the triumph over their enemies, the end of Israel's shame among the nations, the return from exile, and the gift of the Spirit. Do not fear is the refrain of reassurance that runs through them all. That verse I just read from Isaiah 44, 1 through 4, let's go back and look at it again. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring. Now that sounded a lot like Joel, doesn't it? There are some real parallels here between Isaiah and Joel. And one of them is what we're looking at right here in this verse. Fear not. Fear not. How many times in the Bible does God show up or an angel of God show up and the very first thing he says is, don't be afraid, fear not. Even when they're coming to help, even when they're coming to save, it's the very first thing we hear, fear not. Genesis 15, verse 1, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Isaiah 41, 13, fear not, I'm the one who helps you. Daniel 10, verse 12, then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. Luke 2, verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Fear not. That's what we see here in verse 21. Fear not. Be glad. Rejoice. Don't be afraid. When God shows up, even when he shows up to save, most often the first thing he says is, fear not. And I think most likely God has to start that way. Otherwise, whoever he's talking to would just faint dead away. But you know what? That all changed with Jesus, didn't it? Didn't it? When Jesus came to this world, he came as a baby. Grew up to be a boy, then a man. And yes, the Messiah is 100% God and 100% man. And you know, I don't think we can ever, at least in this life, fully understand that great truth about Christ. But there is one thing we can understand for sure about Christ. There is one thing we can see all throughout the gospel accounts. And one thing that is very different from how God the Father interacted with people in the Old Testament and how Christ the Son interacts with people in the New Testament. One thing that's truly wonderful. Very different. And what is that wonderful truth? It's this. Jesus could talk to someone without first having to say, fear not. Couldn't he? Whether it's a tax collector, or a blind man, or a widow, or a leper, Jesus could just talk to them face to face, right where they were. And yes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. But that same Jesus could walk up to someone on the street and talk to that person and not have to say, fear not. Look for a moment at the very last phrase in the book of Joel. It's at the very end of the book of Joel. The very last phrase in the very last verse of the book of Joel. What does it say? For the Lord dwells in Zion. That's a theme that runs all throughout the Bible. God's desire to dwell with his people. It's Exodus 25, verse 8. I may dwell in their midst. Exodus 29, 45, and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel. We see that desire in the prophets. Ezekiel 37, 27. My dwelling place shall be with them. Is that something yet to happen, or is it already happened? Has it already come to pass or not? The answer is it has. It came to pass when Jesus was here. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. It's also true today in the Lord's church, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. The church is the household of God. Revelation 21, verse 3, the dwelling place of God is with man. Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us, made all of that possible. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. That is as much a message for us today as for the people of Joel's day. It's a message always for God's faithful people. Fear not, be glad, rejoice, for God has done great things. Next week, we'll start in verse 22. And let me give you a preview. Joel 2, verse 23, is one of the most important verses in the entire book of Joel. Now, when you read it, you may be thinking, really? But next week, we'll take a deep dive into that verse. We'll start in verse 22. Thank you very much for your attention.